That's a full stop. Page 1182, Colossians 1, verse 6, after the first phrase. All over the world, this gospel, the good news of Jesus, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. We'll look at the whole passage in a minute. But all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. That's not a message we hear very often, is it? We tend to think the church is losing its influence in the West, that it's in decline numerically in the UK. Whether that's true or not, the global picture is quite different. In the global picture, the Church of Jesus Christ is going strong. But over the past century, the balance has shifted. The balance of the church has shifted from the Western nations into Africa and South America, from the global north, or as it's sometimes termed, to the global south. So, in 1910, there were 503 million Christians living in what we are going to term the global north. I know that Australia and New Zealand are south of the equator. My geography isn't that bad, but just for the sake of this, or what we might call, perhaps prefer to call, the West. And there were 109 million in the south. But by 2010, the north had grown to 826 million, but the south to 1,328 million, 1.3 billion. So whilst in 1910, 82% of the world's Christians were in the north in a few nations, and only 18% in the rest of the country, rest of the world, by 2010, less than 40% were in the north, and over 60% were in what we might call the developing world. So, the global north, the west, however, whatever term you want to use, the church grew in 100 years by 70%, 500 to 800 million. Over the same 100 years, the church in the developing world, the global south, grew by 1,180%. Globally, the church is very much alive and kicking. I want you to see if you can list the top 10 countries in the world for their Christian population. Think about it. What do you think are the top 10 countries in the world with the largest Christian population? I'll take one country.
Percentage of population.
Population, not percentage of the population, but numerically. China. China is certainly one of the top 10.
Nigeria.
Nigeria is one of the top 10. Actually, I'll take them off my list, and then I'll know which ones you've done. Right, so we've had China and Nigeria. James got Nigeria. Well done.
Korea?
Korea is not, actually. No.
Philippines?
Philippines is. That comes in at number 5. Nigeria came in at 6 and China 7, by the way.
So, India?
India is not. No, India is a very small and persecuted church, but growing. Definitely growing.
New Zealand?
New Zealand is not. I guess it would be high in percentage, but not in actual numbers.
North America.
Yes, USA actually comes out top. Yes.
Brazil
comes out second. Yes, you're on the right track now.
Argentina?
No.
South Africa.
South Africa is not. No. No idea where they're here. Third and fourth most populous Christian nations. Michael, you're not meant to look it up on the internet.
I'm not. I'm taking notes.
Okay, let me put you out of your misery. Mexico, Russia, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Germany and Ethiopia are numerically the largest Christian nations. That's nearly half of the world's Christians in those 10 nations, and only two of them are in what we would call the West, America and Germany. Eight in what were previously we might have called developing nations. So can I see that? Then that's why a missionary these days might just as likely be travelling from Africa to England as the other way round. It's why the Back to Jerusalem movement is an initiative of the Chinese church, over 60 million of them, to send missionaries eastwards from China along the so-called 1040 window, that's 10 degrees latitude, 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north, which is one of the areas of the world which is most populous but has the least number of Christians. Chinese church, a mission initiative to reach westwards, taking the gospel back to the nations in which it was born and grew and flourished, nations which are in dire need of hearing the gospel afresh. So, you know, we are part, as we were thinking in church this morning, we're part of a worldwide church family. And let's not think about it in Western terms. It's primarily a developing nation church family that we're part of. On June the 25th, three Sundays ago, those of you who were in St. Mary's that day might remember singing a new song called For the Cause. It was part of the second Global Hymn Sing initiative. And the previous year, we've been part of it as well, singing a new setting of Facing a Task Unfinished. The idea was to get churches across the world united in an act of solidarity of mission. In the 2016 event, over a million Christians took place in 100 different countries, from 5,500 churches, and in 11 languages. We were just one of the 5,500. This June's event was, again, truly global in scale. Each blue dot represents a church that had signed up, and this was by about the beginning of June, so it would have been updated since then. There is, I'm sure you can see, a blue dot right over St. Mary's Burheath. If you zoom right in on it, it says St. Mary's Tadworth, courtesy of our postcode, which is a bit of a shame for them. But we were just one of thousands of churches across the world taking part. We are a global family. And each church on there, and the many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches which aren't on there, are part of the worldwide family. Each Christian, a brother or sister in Christ. Global partners in the mission of the same gospel. And whilst we support Sean and Joyce in Kenya, Sally and Yagia in Nepal, Keith and Rosie, mainly in Kenya and Mongolia, but they seem to touch base with half of the world through MAF, and Clive and Anne and their missions in Kenya and Romania. Let's not forget we are equal partners with those churches scattered around the world. We are their brothers and sisters, and we actually need their help as much as they might need ours. But I do believe that those who go to Romania or to the Women of Hope mission towards the end of December, end of November, will receive from our brothers and sisters in Christ in those nations just as much as they give, if not more. So what I'd like to focus on today is, we are part of a worldwide family, But how can we pray for our brothers and sisters in other churches, be that in Mombasa, be it in Nepal or Romania or anywhere else in the world? How can we pray for another church that we know relatively little about? To do that, we'll look at the example that we have in this passage in Colossians, looking at how Paul prayed for the church in Colossae. I'm actually going to read from verse 9 to verse 14. This is Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The town of Colossae, or Colossae possibly, it's in modern-day Turkey. It's 70 or 80 miles inland in most directions. Here is Ephesus. I'll talk about Ephesus in a minute. It's in a valley called the Lycus River Valley that includes Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, other towns you may have heard of through the scriptures. At one time, Colossae was the prominent town in that valley, but by New Testament era, it was just a small town in the shadow of those two larger neighbours, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're towns that both get a mention later in this letter, in the letter to the church in Colossae, for the gospel work that's going on in those other towns too, that we barely hear mentioned in scripture otherwise. Actually, the church in Laodicea, just up the valley, was the recipient of another of Paul's epistles. We just don't have a copy of it, but Paul refers to it at the end of this letter, saying, read the one I've sent there as well. The Colossian church had probably been established as a result of Paul's 2-year stay in Ephesus, over on the western coast there. A large town that Paul, or city that Paul, based himself in for an extended period. Paul never went to Colossae, but there was a man from the town who was converted when he heard Paul speak in Ephesus, a man called Epaphras. And he took the gospel message home with him when he went back to Colossae. And at the time of this letter, Epaphras was working as Paul's emissary up and down the valley. He was working as well in Hierapolis and Laodicea. That's a lovely picture of the difference that one person's ministry can have. 3 towns that were touched by the gospel 2,000 years ago. It's also a picture of how the church can decline, because the Christian church in Turkey is very small and quite persecuted. We hear about Turkey quite a lot on the news, don't we, at the moment? Pray for your brothers and sisters in Turkey today. They are persecuted. Even though theoretically, Christianity is tolerated. So the church in Colossae was planted as a result of Paul's ministry, but he never went there. It was Epaphras who took it, the gospel, to Colossae. And yet Paul prayed regularly for this church. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. There's a missionary's heart, praying for a baby church started by one of his converts, a church that he had heard about but never visited. He had never been there himself. And he goes on, he writes this letter, earnestly desiring that these young Christians grow to maturity in Christ. He writes to equip them with to be able to counter heresy that was rife as well, encouraging them with love expressed through prayer and action. So let's look at what Paul actually prayed for this faraway little church that he knew little about, but we are privileged to be reading a copy of the letter he wrote to them 2,000 years ago. And as we read Paul's prayer for that church, let's be thinking of the church in Mombasa or in Romania, Alexandria or Rossieri, in Kenya, Nigeria, Nepal, wherever else is on your heart, wherever else you just maybe have a tenuous link to a church somewhere else in the world, maybe one that you have heard about through something you've read or you know through a third party, another person. And at the end, we're going to pray for those churches. So I'm just going to give you a moment of quiet just to think about which church might you pray for that's part of God's worldwide family. Okay. Paul prays essentially for two different things. He prays about their knowledge and their conduct. Firstly, their knowledge. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's generally agreed that the letter of Colossians Paul was prompted to write it because there was a threat to the church that maybe Epaphras had told him about, coming from another group who had a distorted understanding of scripture and of the faith, a group known as the Gnostics, or they developed into what we now term the Gnostics. Gnostics is it's from a Greek word which means knowledge, gnosis. But I never thought about it. I suppose it sounds like to know, doesn't it? That's what, it's not spelt anything like that, but it sounds like it. The Gnostics claimed a special spiritual knowledge that was only for those in the know about how to attain it. They said that they alone knew the means to tap into true spiritual power that was just for this elite band of knowers. And they were a select band who had been initiated into their sect. Their theology of Christ played down his humanity, and their theology of God made him very distant from his creation. And their theology of the church was two-tier, you know, first-class Christians, those who were in the know, and that's only a few of us, and the rest of, well, the autorans tagging along for the journey. And in face of a threat from Gnostics, from knowers, Paul prays that all the Colossian Christians may have knowledge, epignosis, a full knowledge of God revealed through Jesus and not through some mystic mysteries. He doesn't just pray that they would know. He prays that they would be filled up with knowledge, that they would be overflowing with everything that they needed ever to know through Christ, not through Gnostic practices. There's no need for special secret initiation ceremonies. All Christians already, and these were only baby Christians, all Christians already have full access to the full revelation of God and of his will through his word. But understanding God's will isn't just for the privilege of knowing. It's for the purpose of being obedient to that will. And for the obedience to that will, we don't just need knowledge, but also all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's one thing to know your Bible well. It's another to put it into practice in daily life. To put God's word into that day-to-day business of living a life, a holy life in a complex world, requires wisdom and understanding. And Paul prays for it in bucket loads, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge on its own doesn't help anyone. Anyone who can read can know what the Bible has to say and can know about God's will as revealed within the scriptures. But to correctly apply it to our daily lives in a rapidly changing world requires wisdom, spiritual wisdom, that comes from God. And we need that wisdom just as much as anyone else. When the Lord appeared to Solomon, just after Solomon rose to the throne of Israel, the Lord invited Solomon to ask him for whatever he wanted. And Solomon prayed, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people." Solomon needed knowledge, but he also needed wisdom. How to apply the knowledge. And Paul in Colossians goes on to expand on why they need knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Verse 10, and this is where we move into Paul's prayer for their conduct. Verse 10. "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." That you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Essentially, this is a prayer about their conduct, that their conduct may be fitting for one in the Lord's family, for a child of God. And actually, if you think, as you read Paul's letters, this is a fairly typical prayer of Paul for the churches. That literally, that they may walk worthily of the Lord. Where is it? Sorry. Walk worthily of the Lord. Gnostic teaching was fairly abstract, but Christian teaching is always to be earthed in daily life in a way that is worthy of God. It must be worked out in the way we live. Paul would have been drawing on Hebrew thought, being brought up as a Hebrew, in which you didn't really know something until you put it into practice. True spiritual knowledge means action. And he says here, live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. A worthy walk pleases God. This is God in every way. Paul prays that the Colossians may be filled with knowledge and wisdom, that their lives may be changed, that their lives may be worthy of God, that God might be pleased. He doesn't stop there. The end of the verse, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. A worthy life is a fruitful life, bearing fruit in every good work. Because such a life bears the image of Christ, and it overflows in good works and produces fruit for the kingdom. And then a worthy life not only pleases God, not only bears fruit, but it even deepens one's knowledge of the Lord. He goes on to say, growing in the knowledge of God. But he's already prayed that they would have, be filled with knowledge of God's will. And now he goes from being filled to being filled even deeper. You know, dig out the swimming pool even deeper in. This is the walk of discipleship. Every disciple of Jesus should carry an L plate. We're lifelong learners. And as we live for God, as we live with God, so we'll get to know him better and his ways better and be able to please him more. We were saying just last week, we were looking at one of the motivations of our lives being we are God's servants, God's slaves. The prayer is that we would know God and his ways better, that we might serve him more fully, that we might please our Lord and Master. And then verse 11, our walk is to be a power-filled walk. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He's already prayed for all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now he prays for all power. Power according to his glorious might, according on a scale commensurate with God's greatness, God's power, colossal power for the Colossian church, if you like. Power that we can only know through the Holy Spirit. A powerful or a power-filled life. For what purpose? So that they may, I don't know, act as Samsons in the world? He goes on, so that you may have great endurance and faith. Endurance and faith. Sir Winston Churchill was once invited back to his old school, Harrow, to give an address to the call them pupils, students, whatever they call them at Harrow. And clearly this was just after the war, and everyone was really eager to hear what Winston Churchill had to say as a summary of the wisdom he had gained through his lifetime, through his leadership. What he said was this, and I'll try my best Churchillian voice, but I don't think I'll manage it very well. I don't have the tones, but he said, young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. Then he sat down. Paul would have loved that in relation to the gospel, in relation to discipleship, in relation to walking the talk. Never give up. Endure. Never give up. Draw strength from God's Spirit who is within you. And never give up. You have access to all the power of God. Never give up. And it's not just about endurance, he links it with patience as well, long suffering. God strengthens us by his Spirit so that we may have not just endurance and patience, but great endurance and patience. I mean, we'd prefer that we didn't need it, wouldn't we? We'd prefer that we had, again, as we were looking at last week, an easy life where actually there's nothing to endure rather than our comfort. But that's not the way, is it? We can be tempted to think of being filled with God's power being about miracles, being able to do all sorts of things and think of spiritual gifts and think, yeah, we need God's power for that. But actually, here, he's praying for every Christian to have God's power in order to endure and to be patient. Endurance relates to difficult circumstances and patience, I think, to difficult people. And by showing great endurance, enduring difficult circumstances, being patient with difficult people, you thereby show the image of Christ, who endured the cross, who was long-suffering with all. And then his prayer goes on, that their walk may be a thankful walk. End of verse 11. And joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Thankfulness is another of Paul's common themes when he writes to young churches and young Christians. And just pulled out a selection here. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, he wrote to the Thessalonians. Later on in Colossians he writes, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. To Timothy in Ephesus, he wrote, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. We cannot walk worthy of the Lord without constantly giving joyful thanks. Whatever our circumstances. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? If you think about that. How often are we grumpy when our circumstances are not to our wont? Giving thanks is part of walking worthily before the Lord, of walking a life that pleases him. And then Paul goes on at the end of the prayer to give three reasons for giving thanks. You might think, but I haven't got anything to say thank you for. Well, Paul closes this prayer with three things that apply to every single Christian. You and those in whatever church you are thinking of who you probably don't know when I asked you to think of another church earlier on. The first is that you are in the light. Verse 12, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He's qualified you. He's qualified you for a transfer out of darkness into light. he's qualified you, which means this isn't something that you can earn by merit, only by qualification, only as a free gift of God. Qualification for his kingdom, to live as a member of his family. It's said that the man dies and meets St. Peter at the pearly gates, and Peter says to him, "Now here's how it works. You need 100 points to come in here. So you tell me all of the good things you think you've ever done in life, and according to what they are, I'll give you a corresponding number of points. When you reach 100, come on in." So the man says, "Okay, well, I've been married to the same woman for 50 years, and I've never cheated on her, not even in my heart." "Wonderful," says St. Peter. 3 points. 3 points, he replies. "Well, I attended church all my life, and I supported their ministry with my tithe and with my service." "Great," says Peter. "That should be worth another point." "Oh, I started a soup kitchen, and I worked amongst the homeless for 2 years." "Great, 2 points." "Come on, 2 points. I'll never get in but by the grace of God." "Bingo," says Peter. 100 points, come in." "It's grace, it's a gift. We cannot earn it. God has qualified you, and he's qualified your brothers and sisters throughout the world, whatever church they're in this day. He has qualified you by grace. Secondly, the second reason for being thankful is you are in his kingdom. Verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." He's rescued you and brought you across into his kingdom. Some folk consider faith an insurance policy, something they take out to ensure that they'll get into heaven in the end. But it doesn't make much difference to their lives up till then. It's a kind of bolt-on on the side. "Oh yes, I've got this, I've got that. And my future's assured because I go to church." Wrong. This is a transfer job from darkness into light. We're at that time of year where before long we'll be hearing about the football transfer season and the window coming to a close, because we always do with these other players leaving one club to join another. Joining, transferring from their old club to their new, and actually playing for what was their opposition, playing against those who were in their team. And when Paul says, "You've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves," you've been transferred, a free transfer. He's paid the price. You have a new club, a new home under new ownership, new rules. You're in light, not darkness. You have life, not death. You are in a new kingdom, in his kingdom. And finally, you're forgiven. Verse 14, "Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption's a picture of the slave market, where someone was bought and became the property of somebody else. They were transferred from one owner to another owner. And you have been redeemed. You've been bought by the Son of God from being a slave to sin to being a servant of God, a slave to righteousness. You've been forgiven your sin that you might live for him. The past is over, the new has begun. Okay, there we have a model prayer for a little church that Paul had never visited and really didn't know all that much about. And so now what I want us to do is to pray that prayer for the churches we've been thinking of. Whether that's, well, I won't suggest to you where it might be, because I'd like you just to pray for a church you've heard of. Maybe you've seen it on TV, a little clip, I don't know. And let's pray this prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live somewhere else in the world, who we know very, very little about. Let's pray. Let's specifically hold before God another church. For this reason, we pray for you. We pray for them, wherever they are, and ask God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that they may live a life worthy of the Lord, that they may please him in every way, that they may bear fruit in every good work, that they may grow in the knowledge of God, that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that they may have great endurance and faith and patience. That they may joyfully give thanks to the Father who has qualified them together with us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for your worldwide family. We thank you for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, in the UK and in many other nations. And we pray for our brothers and sisters this day. We pray for your spirit and your blessing on their lives. And we pray that your light may shine in the darkness across this world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.